You are worthy. Change a service. You can play that softly as we don't have very many requests up here for prayer, but I do have a very special need. An uncle of mine is going through a procedure. He may be out by this time, but he had to go through brain surgery for a tumor that was causing severe issues and damage. My family and I are just requesting that the church remember him and lift him up in prayer, that the procedure will have alleviated the symptoms he was having and that there would be no infections or complications. Amen. Just a very traumatic thing that he's having to go through, so we definitely covet your prayers in that situation. Remember my Aunt Sherry as well. I believe she is still not feeling well, so let's keep her up in prayer if you would. Remember those that are away from our assembly. I'm looking out and I'm seeing a lot of vacant seats. Man, so we just want to remember those folks that couldn't be with us, that God would bring them back to our assembly. Amen. Brother Joseph, would you come forward at this time and take these needs before the Lord? Amen. Do you have unspoken prayer requests? Uplifted hands. Amen. God knows your needs, my friend. Amen. Come, Brother Joseph, if you would.
Let us pray. Lord God, we're thankful tonight, Lord Jesus, for your love. Lord, your mercies and your grace. Lord, the wonderful spirit that we feel in our bodies, Lord Jesus. This old flesh, Lord, is our warrior, but Lord, it wars against us, Lord. Lord, as we cry out to you today, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we'll be able to receive that word tonight. Each one of us, I know, Lord, has something that we need from you. And Lord, if you'll just reach out and let us have that need met tonight, Lord, some way, somehow, that nugget, Lord, that just lets us keep on going, we'll praise you for it, Lord. Lord, those that are sick, Lord, we pray that you touch them, Lord, some way, somehow, just to make it real in their heart, Lord, that the doctor's skills can do what they do, but Lord, it's you that does the healing. We're thankful for that, Lord. And all those that are missing tonight, Lord, we pray you bring them back safe, and vacations or whatever might be going on in their lives, Lord, working. Pray, Lord, you give them traveling mercies and let them come back home, Lord Jesus. We'll give you all the honor and all the praise and all the glory for it all. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Pass me not. You can have your seats for a moment. Oh, gentle Savior, hear my humble cry.
Oh, my.
stand and sing with me now, Savior. I'm crying, Savior, oh, Savior, hear my humble cry. And while on others I are calling, do not pass me by. Amen. Let our deacons come forward at this time. We'll take up our evening offering just before Brother John comes to minister the Word of God. Amen. I believe all hearts and minds are ready for the Word. Amen. Brother Jeff, if you would lead us in prayer. Father in heaven.
Father in heaven, we love you. We lift your name in all the earth. Your kingdom be established and operated as your people declare your mighty word. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who lives forevermore. Oh, blessed be Heavenly Father, thank you for this assembly. We pray for those who aren't here tonight. We pray for all those who, we're just thankful for those who come out on a Wednesday night, Lord Jesus, to have fellowship with your body and to enjoy the word. Lord God, we pray for our pastor who's taking some well-deserved time off here, Lord Jesus, and we wish him a happy birthday, and we're just so thankful for the ministry, Lord Jesus, that comes forth from this pulpit. We praise you in all ways that we can think of. We just lift your name on high, Lord Jesus, you who reign and live forevermore as a king and a priest, and who has made us kings and priests in your new kingdom. Lord God, we thank you that we can be here tonight, that we are well in body, Lord Jesus. We pray for all the infirmities, for all the requests that were unspoken, and all those that were spoken, Lord Jesus. We know that you are a healer, Lord God, and that you are our high priest, continuously making intercession for us before the throne of the Father. All this we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. Remain standing for a moment. Musicians, you can take your seats. And I want to just begin with some reading of Scripture before we take our seats here. I want to start the title of my presentation this evening. I always enjoy sharing with you my Bible study. It's called The Order of Melchizedek. And we've received some really good teaching on the Order of Melchizedek. And so what I want to do is maybe approach it a little bit differently and give it a slightly different look maybe than we've than normally approach it at. And hopefully you'll find it to be interesting. And I pray that it would just really open up a new avenue for praise for the dispensation that God has given us and help us to recognize our positioning in the body of Christ. And so let's just turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. There are only two places in the entire Old Testament where Melchizedek is mentioned. And it's two very brief mentions. And we're going to take a look at both of those places. However, in the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is expounded upon in a great way. And it sort of comes out of nowhere. And often people wonder, where did the Apostle Paul or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews get this information about Melchizedek? He just has two brief mentions in Scripture. And suddenly there's this whole doctrine of Melchizedek as the high priest with new information given. So let's just start reading the portion of Genesis where Melchizedek is mentioned. And I want to start back a little bit. Let's start back at verse 14. Because as we're talking about Abraham, then us as the royal seed of Abraham, we need to put ourselves in this position. Melchizedek being our high priest, Abraham being a type of our father. It says, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. How many of you have a brother who's taken captive? I know that we all do. Our neighbor is our brother. He armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them into Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all of the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And so as he did this, it wasn't for any worldly gain that he went out to rescue his brother. He was only interested in the salvation of his brother. And so if you know someone who talks about how they want to look for the salvation of their brother, yet they're doing it for some sort of worldly gain, that's not this royal seed of Abraham. Abraham didn't keep any of these spoils for himself. But we find out what happens here on the return back after he had brought his brother, Lot, who we know is a type of the lukewarm, the foolish virgin, and brought him out of the battle. The battle is over. And yet we're in this position where the battle is over. Lot has been sought out by Abraham, yet this is before the destruction of Sodom, when it was entirely, and the cities of the plain were razed to the ground, R-A-Z-E-D to the ground. And so, on the return, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dell. And here's the mention. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. This is the first mention of this name of God, El Elyon, the priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. And so this is new information even to Abraham. And so as he goes on, the priest is not only there just to greet him, but he offers sacraments, bread and wine. The same sacraments that Christ offered to his disciples and to us in the new kingdom. And blessed be the Most High God, El Elyon, which hath, backing up, and he blessed him, to verse 19, and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. So now even Abraham uses that new title, El Elyon, for God, the Most High God. And he gave him tithes of all. And this is the type of tithes that we as believers engage in, not necessarily the Levitical tithes that are spoken of, which were 10% of your of all food products twice a year and three times on the third and sixth year and none on the seventh. This is the tithes that the New Testament church is based on, 10% of all. And in fact, even after that, the New Testament church, they gave theirs to the poor. They didn't keep it for themselves, modeling themselves after the their father, Abraham. So even as we begin to make this contrast, and I'm sorry I've got you standing here, I'm almost through with the scripture. I never really like when people start preaching in the middle of the scripture reading because then everyone's still standing. Let's just finish it up. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, take thy goods to thyself. He says, I don't want any of it, not even a shoe latchet. Yes, lest you all say that I have made Abraham rich. Let's take our seats. And so we're looking here at the story is really about Abraham. It's not about specifically Lot, or it's not about even Melchizedek. Melchizedek is sort of a side note here. His name is mentioned in one verse. And I'd like to bring you greetings from Brother Barry. I received a text from him today, and I saw on Facebook the other day. It's his birthday. And he said to give you all greetings. And I'd like to say hello to our friend Kat, who's visiting with us, with Arwen and Lorianne over there. Hello, Kat. And so hello to any other visitors that might be with us tonight. So as we begin to look at this, I'm not going to keep you a long time, hopefully to get through it, but there are a couple of points that I'd really like to bring across and I think will be a benefit to you. So what I want to do now, we've sort of been introduced to Melchizedek at this point. And it's really kind of jarring in the narrative account because up to this point, we're seeing little glimpses of the priesthood. So we know that Adam, the priesthood is in the language of the Edenic covenant, where Adam is told to guard and to keep. And so Adam is considered by the Hebrews and by many to be sort of a first type of priest. When that priesthood comes down through Noah, you've got the Noahic covenant. And Noah, even before the tabernacle is set out by Moses, even before we have the sacrifices set up under the Levitical system, we have Noah. And even though he's a vegetarian, he still has certain beasts that are clean, birds and whatnot, that are for ritual sacrifice, not for food consumption, but for ritual sacrifice. And so as we follow this through, we know that because of that, then as the nations begin to spread forth after Noah, almost every group that sets up in every nation have a priesthood. They have a sacrificial system. And so just starting in our own recent time, almost any tribe that is descended from Noah, you'll find there's some kind of priesthood, some kind of shamanhood. You've got sacrificial setups in almost every situation. So this is nothing new. Sacrifices didn't begin with the line of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. This is something that's on the earth at a time. And so when this character Melchizedek shows up, people begin to try to explain where he came from. Well, he's a priest of, he's a king of Salem, he's a king, and then he's also the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. And so scholars today will say, well, El Elyon must have been maybe the highest god in the Canaanite pantheon, maybe. And so now Abraham is going to adopt him as his god. That's not the case, as we'll find out. Or the Hebrews, there is a tradition that Melchizedek is actually Shem, the son of Noah. And so, and one of the reasons for that tradition, some scholars believe, is that they have kind of changed the tradition of that in order to supplant this Christian idea of Melchizedek being a prefiguring of Christ. So we find out that he is not an actual person. There's another strong Hebrew tradition that he is, that Melchizedek is one of the sons of Canaan, who came forth from Noah. And so, but as we find out, none of these traditions hold up when you start to look at what we learn in the book of Hebrews of the New Testament. So what I want to do to sort of lead into this is take a look at the book of Hebrews. And I want to begin right at the very beginning, the first chapter. And in the book of Hebrews, we have a contrast that's immediately set up between the ministry of life and the ministry of death. And so what we're going to find is that the book of Hebrews looks back toward Melchizedek as the preferred priesthood. And the priesthood that is set up in the desert, this Levitical priesthood that's set up under Moses, is not an ideal. This is not where God's original intent was there to be. And so the contrast begins right at the beginning. God, who at sundry times, just at Hebrews chapter 1, and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, speaking unto the fathers by the prophets, that's a good thing, right? So they receive inspiration and they deliver to the people. Moses was a prophet of God. We had a prophet in our own days, speaks to us in the New Testament church. We're told to let two or three prophets speak. And so these, we spoke in the past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days, in the book of Hebrews was probably written around 60 AD, before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, yet after the passing of Christ, of course, and it's still these days, hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son. And we're going to start expounding here, starting with this verse, on how the Son is greater than the prophets, is greater than the angels, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So the Son here is identified as the Logos, who is upholding all things by the word of his power, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, not another person, but his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So just by virtue of being the Son, that makes him greater than the angels. For unto which of the angels has he at any time said, thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee? Or again, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. An angel is not a son, is not the Son. Let's jump ahead to verse 2 before I get into my PowerPoint here. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. The things we have heard, he's talking about the words not only of Christ, who were heard in this very generation, in this day that he's speaking of, but also the true and fine witness of those who heard the words of Christ and related unto them. He's talking about the gospel accounts and the words of those firsthand witnesses who were who heard the words of Christ Jesus. Now, at this point, he says something that's a little bit shocking to us if we don't know the history. And that is, he said, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Now, the word spoken by angels, what he's talking about right now is the Levitical law that came forth on Sinai. Now, if you go back and read Exodus 20 through 24, you're never going to see angels. That's not something that's in the Exodus account. Yet, the writer of Hebrews here is saying in verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. What he's doing here is very deliberate. He is setting up this thesis that the law given by angels is inferior to the word of Christ, which came from the Son himself. And so this takes a little bit of expanding upon, because in Exodus we don't read about angels given the law. You know, it came from God. And also, a lot of times in the Old Testament, there'll be an angel present delivering a message that seems to come from God himself. God is the spokesperson, and the angel is the mediator of the word that comes forth. And so this happens all through the Old Testament. What Paul, or the writer of Hebrews here, is saying, the law itself was mediated by angels. The entirety of the law did not come forth directly from the mouth of God. He's setting the law as inferior to what came forth from the mouth of Christ. So, how should we escape? For if the word spoken by angels, verse 2, was steadfast, then every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. In other words, reliable to what was given in the law by angels. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. For unto the angels hath he not put into subjection to the world to come, whereof we speak. So, what I wanted to do now is begin my annual struggle with the clicker. All right. I'm going to get this. I think I've started a timer. Are you serious? You are. Okay. So, let's start here. Galatians 3. This is again Paul speaking, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. So here Paul has a negative view of the law right away. Why was it added? For salvation? For our glory? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed who should come to whom the promise was made, speaking of Christ. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So even here in Galatians, earlier than Hebrews, Paul is setting forth that the law was ordained by angels, setting it in a lower position than the word that came forth out of the mouth of Christ. Josephus in Antiquities 15:136, he had this statement: we have learned the noblest of our doctrines and the holiest of our laws from the angels sent by God. So this wasn't something new that Paul was coming up with. By this time, it was just common knowledge that the law that was manifest at Sinai didn't come forth in the way that it should have come, like it came through Christ, but was ministered by angels. Again, some Old Testament references to this. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir. Unto them he shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. And so again, angels are the fire and the lightning and all this which mediated the giving forth of the law at Sinai. Psalm 68, a psalm of David. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. And so when the writer of Hebrews says, well, we've got this law that was delivered, it was ordained by angels, but that itself, that fact that they have that mediatorship, is lowering what was given at Sinai down below what came forth from the mouth of the Son of God himself. And so we shouldn't feel ourselves, when we read the words of Jesus, a lot of people read that and they put it underneath the law of Moses. And they say, well, he's making a comment on the law, or he himself is following the law. He's making sacrifices, and Christ is under the law of his own self. Christ is superior to the angels which administered the law at Sinai. It's something we really need to get into our heads. And the law that he administers is greater than, it holds a greater punishment for those that don't follow it than does the law given at Sinai. And it holds his followers to a greater accountability even than the law given at Sinai. Because it said even the law in Hebrews 2 that was administered by angels was punishable. People received their reward, etc., the law given by Christ is even more so punishable. Acts 7, this is Stephen. This is the last words he speaks before they stone him. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you." He's saying, as your fathers, those children who came out of Egypt and who heard the law administered by angels at Sinai, resisted the Holy Ghost. And we're going to find out more of that in a second. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been betrayers and murderers, who have received the law." You received the law, how? "By the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." So even the greatness of the law, coming by the disposition of angels, you've not kept that. Now, what are you going to do that you've destroyed the Son of God, who is a greater lawgiver than what was on Sinai? This enraged them to the point where they stone the deacon Stephen. I want to sort of point us to a little verse here in Genesis 28. And this is a bit obscure, but this is about Jacob. And he is having a dream there. He set up a stone for his pillow. And as he lays his head down, he falls into a deep dream. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. This is Jehovah. And said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac." And so in this verse, in Jacob's dream, we see how this mediatorship works. The Lord God is above it. And when he woke up, he said, "This is the house of God. This is the gateway to heaven." He set up an altar. And so in this gateway to heaven, he sees heaven open. And he sees God there, very similar to the way that John saw him in Revelation. But God doesn't interface down here with people on the earth. In doing that, there's this ladder set up. And then the angels of God are ascending and descending upon it. And this is the mediatorship. This is how the law was mediated. So whatever God proclaims, that's transmitted back and forth by angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. That's the symbolism that Jacob sees in his dream. Well, when Christ was on the earth, if you remember, he came to Nathanael and told him how he'd seen a vision of Nathanael asleep under the fig tree. And when he did that, Nathanael was astounded. He said, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree." Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God descending and ascending upon the Son of Man." And so what Christ is saying is, I'm a better mediatorship than those angels that are ascending and descending. I am the ladder that Jacob saw. I am the direct connection between heaven and earth, between men and God. Here is our prime mediatorship, not angels that make trips up and down, but we have access to the ladder itself. That's where we are positionally as sons of God. We no longer need an inferior mediatorship that was given to us by angels at Sinai in order to tell us right from wrong. We have access to the Holy Son of God, and that ladder extends from our hearts directly to the throne. And the law is now written upon the flesh of our hearts. Let me talk about a different covenant for a few minutes. A different priesthood. Now, before the Levitical priesthood was set up, and what I'm going to do for the next few minutes is just try to contrast God's intended priesthood to the substitutionary organization called the Levitical priesthood. And so We're going to back up to a couple of chapters before the Levitical priesthood was set up and toward the end of the book of Exodus. So backing up to Exodus 13. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whosoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. Now, if you're wondering why he's sanctifying the firstborn, there is a reason for that. And the reason is that those firstborn, when he says sanctify, he's using the same language as when later in the Levitical covenant, he says sanctify the priest. They had 7 days of consecration. And then the priests offered sacrifices for themselves, and they became sanctified, and then they could offer sacrifices for the people. And what God is saying here, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, he is sanctifying a priesthood. It is the priesthood of the firstborn. This was God's original plan for the nation of Israel. When the death angel passed over the Egyptians and the Israelites, and they were under the blood, it was the firstborn who were at stake. And what God said, because of this, I have redeemed the firstborn unto me. The firstborn are mine. And then the firstborn became those mediators. So out of each family, out of every tribe, these heads of the family, these firstborn passed down through the blood lineage, were to be and were for a time the mediators of God's priesthood. This is before the Levites. He didn't say, sanctify unto me the Levites. So moving on here, Exodus 19, Moses went up to God. This is before Exodus 20 when the commandments can start coming forth. Called him under the mountain saying, you shall say this to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and know how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, which they did not, and keep my covenant, which they did not, then you shall be a special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, we're given that opportunity today to obey his voice, to keep his covenant, and to be a special treasure unto him. That's where we are today. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And that's what we are. A kingdom of priests. If you read in Revelation 2, in Revelation 5, we're referred to twice as kingdom and priests. Now, what he did not say is that you shall be unto me a kingdom with priests. That's what everybody had. The Egyptians, the Philistines, etc. We could go on. They were all a kingdom with priests. This was not God's plan for the Israelites. They were to be a kingdom of priests, and the firstborn were the mediators of that priesthood. There's a, if you read this Midrash, it was written probably in the 3rd century A.D., after the destruction of, or 2nd century, after the destruction of Jerusalem. A lot of the oral Torah was beginning to be lost, and so they wrote some of this down. Our rabbis have said, why did the Holy One, blessed be He, order the firstborn Israelites to be redeemed by means of the Levites? And here we're talking about the Levites, so we're kind of jumping ahead a little bit. But if you recall, the Levites were the priests in the tabernacle, not the firstborn. So what happened here? Why were the firstborn Israelites to be redeemed by means of the Levites? And we're going to find out here, this is not originally in God's plan. The Levites are not to be the priests. The firstborn be the priests. Yet there is a one-to-one swap, firstborn to Levite. Because originally, before the tribe of Levi arose, the firstborn performed the sacrificial service. As our rabbis have learned, before the tabernacle was erected, the high places were permitted, and the sacrificial service was performed by the firstborn. From the moment when the tabernacle was erected, the high places were forbidden, and the service was confined to the priests. There is proof that the firstborn offered the sacrifices before the tribe of Levi took office. And so when God saved the firstborn from the death angel that passed over, their lives are forfeit, just as they would have been if they had met the death angel, but they were forfeit not unto death, but unto him. And when we forfeit our lives to Christ, it is like a death. Baptism is a symbol of that. And so we live, but in him, because we've died out to the world. And so when he buys us back, he buys us back and redeems us through our spiritually speaking death to the world, but becoming alive in Christ. So, and Jesus keeps his appointments. Brother Branham says, just like Israel, little did Israel know that when they were shouting victory on the bank of the river, they were only about 4 days' journey, about 40 miles away from the promised land. They didn't realize they were 40 years it would take them. What was it? Grace had provided them a prophet, a pillar of fire, a sacrificial lamb, and a deliverance, and they still wanted a law. That was the most rash mistake they ever made in Exodus 19 when Israel rejected grace and accepted law. And then what did they do? He just let them stay right there in the wilderness for 40 years. So first mistake they made, they rejected grace. Because up to this point, we haven't needed the law. Abraham was imputed righteousness by faith. And so are we to say that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not were not righteous because they didn't obey the law of Moses? Looking forward to that? That's not the case. Their righteousness was given to them the same way that our righteousness is, by faith. What we see here is a secondary covenant that's set up that's not ideal. Now, I don't want to spend a long time on this. I've spoken about it in the past. But in Deuteronomy 5, it sort of outlines the mistake of Israel. It came to pass, when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near to me, even the heads of your tribes, your elders. Who are these? The firstborn. The firstborn, who had been the priesthood, who had been the mediators of that covenant, came up to Moses. And you said, behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness. We've heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We've seen this day that God does talk with man and he lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. At this point, Moses said, they'd already disobeyed. God had told them, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, come up to the mountain. The trumpet sounded long. It sounded louder and louder in Exodus 19. God gave them plenty of time, but yet they were disobedient to his voice. In Jeremiah 7, it said, add your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat the flesh. There's a little bit of sarcasm in here. For I spoke not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. He said, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, and I spoke to your fathers, I didn't talk to them about burnt offerings and sacrifices. When God's moral law came down on Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments, when God began speaking and the mountain was shaking and the people were trembling in fear and drawing back from the mountain, what came forth there? Honor your father and mother. It was this moral law of God. He says, but this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, I will be your God. You should be my people and walk in all the ways I've commanded you, that it may be well unto you. He wanted to be their God and they his people, like he wants with us today. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imaginations of their evil hearts and went backward, not forward. If they had approached the mountain at the time when God said to, when the trumpet sounds long and loud, the Holy Ghost would have fallen on the children of Israel in the same way that it fell in the upper room. Instead, it smote the mountain. It was a direct miss because there were no people gathered there to receive it like they were in the upper room. This was Israel's most rash mistake. Now, because of that, of drawing back, now they fall into sin. And we all know the story about the golden calf. And what happens at the golden calf incident? Moses is up on the mountain. God has already told him. He said, okay, well, if that's the way it's going to be, then Moses, you come up alone, and I will give you my commands and statutes. What are these commands and statutes? These are the concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices and not to eat shrimp and all this stuff that came forth because of transgression, Paul says, after the people rejected the call of their husband to come forward. Now he says, okay, I'm going to add to that commandments and statutes. Moses, come up alone. In the meantime, they're sitting down there wondering when Moses is going to come back. And they say, well, we need to do something. So they have a big festival and they make molten image out of their jewelry. And they offer sacrifices to it. So here it is, before sacrifices were commanded, before the tabernacle, you've got sacrifices being offered. Who's offering these sacrifices? The firstborn. These same ones that said, don't let God talk to us, Moses, be our mediator. The firstborn, along with Aaron, who's also a firstborn, are down there offering sacrifices to a golden calf. And so, when Moses comes down, he stood in the gate of the camp and said, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. And the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. Now, because they were on the Lord's side, yes, they actually were on the Lord's side at this point. But also because Moses was a Levite, Aaron was a Levite, and even, talk about a turncoat, Aaron, the one who had brought this calf out of the oven to begin with, now says, you know what? I'm on the Lord's side. He comes over with the rest of the Levites and leaving everybody else hung out to dry. So these Levites, they didn't come up there because they were great people. They had blood allegiance to Moses, and Aaron came right over there and the rest of the Levites as well. That was their tribe. And he said unto them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, go in and out from gate to throughout the camp, every man slay his brother. Every man his companion, every man his neighbor. It's one of the most horrifying incidents in the entire Old Testament. These Levites running through the camp, cutting and slashing people with their swords. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell that day 3,000 men. And Moses said, you've been set apart to the Lord this day, for you were against your own sons and brothers. He has blessed you on this day. So they went through their brothers, their neighbors, whatever. They didn't come over at that time. And they kind of righted the direction of the path that Israel was about to take into idolatry. Very, very horrible situation. Now, when he says, you've been set apart to the Lord this day, this is the day of sanctification for the Levites. It was because of this act that they would become a holy priesthood in the land of Israel. Now, again, it wasn't because they were great people. In Genesis 49, if you remember, Jacob is giving his blessing. Israel is going to bless his 12 sons. And when he gets down to Levi, this is what he says. He lumps him in there as Simeon. He says, instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, into their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man. These were murderers to begin with. They just like their father Levi. And in their self-will, they dig down a law. They weren't killing their brothers because they thought it would make them righteous. They were killing their brothers because that's probably what they did best. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. And here he gives the prophecy that now is going to be fulfilled. I will divide them in Jacob. I will scatter them in Israel. And so at this point, when Israel, when the Levites were made a priesthood, God says, you have no inheritance in Israel. This is the fulfillment of the curse, blessing, of Jacob on a Levite who says, I'll scatter you in Israel. So they have no land to call their own. In fact, they give them certain cities out of each tribe. It's a Levitical city. And some of those become sanctuary cities. So these are not the greatest people. So there's a contrast then here in Hebrews. And again, we're getting back into Hebrews. Between the church of the firstborn, chapter verse 23, the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, and this is the ministry of life, and on the left side, the ministry of death. It says, "For you're not come to the mount that might be touched and burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of the trumpet, the voice of words, which they heard, they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Now, you and I as believers are the opposite. We want to hear more and more of the Word of God. When God begins speaking to your heart, you don't say, "Hey, stop this. I need a mediator. Let me go to the priest in order to hear what God has to say to me." That's not what the believer does. When he begins speaking to us, we open up and say, "I want to hear more. I want to come into your presence." Just the opposite of what happened with the tribe of Israel. He says, "You have come unto Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn." This was God's original design for the priesthood, the church of the firstborn. The church that was in the desert originally was the church of the firstborn. We are today. It became a Levitical system. "Who are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Praise the Lord. And I just want to throw this in. I've spoken of it before, but when the ministry of life took effect at Pentecost, yeah, you know what? They ran out among their brethren. And just like Abraham did when he heard that his brother had been taken captive, he went out as well. And it says they were, when Peter delivered his sermon, they were pricked in their hearts. Who were representatives of every tribe, every nation who were there? And just as the Levites stabbed them with swords of bronze, Peter and the apostle were applying swords of truth. This is the ministry of life versus the ministry of death. On that day, 3,000 souls were saved. Not killed by the sword, but they lost their lives and were made alive in Christ on that day. 3,000 men. This is the true ministry. This is what should have happened. In Numbers 3, the replacement becomes perpetual. God said, "Number the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old upward. Take the number of their names. You shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead, and the firstlings of calves, etc." The firstborn were then redeemed. For how much? Verse 47 says, 5 shekels. That's what their birthright was worth to them. This is the same thing that happened with Esau and Jacob. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob in the same way that the firstborn now here are selling their birthright for 5 shekels to the Levites. Even today, this takes place. Here's a 12th century mitzvah. And so you have a child that becomes a month old, and the Jews, they come and they give 5 shekels or its equivalent to the priesthood. And the priest says this, "Is he a firstborn?" The father answers, "Yes." The priest says, "Do you want to redeem him?" The father says, "Yes." And the priest says to the firstborn, "When you were in your mother's womb, you were independent. Now you're in our possession. You've become consecrated. As the Torah says in Exodus 13:2, consecrate each firstborn unto me." Those firstborn, God's law still stands. They are set apart. It's a baby priest. But guess what? He's about to sell his birthright. Now, these coins or objects are mundane when you're consecrated, but your forefathers accepted upon themselves to redeem you with them from the priest, the Kohen, just as the Torah said in Numbers 18. Take as the redemptive price from the age of 1 month up the money equivalent of 5 shekels by sanctuary weight. You are leaving our possession in exchange for these coins, and now you are mundane. And in the possession of your fathers, while these objects are in our possession, and now they're sanctified, they're temple coins. You just sold your birthright as a one-month-old. Who wants to be mundane? I don't. I'm not going to sell my birthright to some mediator, to some Nicolaitan who wants to take put himself into a mediatorship over me, someone who calls me, who wants me to call him master, rabbi, priest. I want to have direct communication with God. I want to hang on to my birthright. In Jeremiah 31, the substitutionary covenant is going to be dissolved. This is a prophecy. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, and I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. All right, so what I want to do here for the next couple of minutes, I'm going to close pretty soon, is to show that this covenant that was made through Moses that set aside the Levitical priesthood is going to be abolished. And a new covenant is going to be made. And it's going to be the church of the firstborn again. Not the literal firstborn, the oldest son from each family, but we who have been made first fruits by Christ, the firstborn of the Father. We, the church of the firstborn. That's the new covenant that Jeremiah is talking about in chapter 31. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand to bring them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, although I was a husband to them. So this covenant is to his bride, which is us. But this covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. And not all is Israel that is born Israel. This is talking about us, the bride of Christ. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So when he brought them out of Egypt, he said, sanctify the firstborn. I want to dwell among you, be your God, be my people. That never happened. He hid himself behind a veil of badger skins when he should have been in the hearts of each of the Israelites that came up onto Mount Sinai. And they, speaking of the Levites, shall no more teach every man his neighbor and brother, because they're all going to know me, from the least to the greatest of them. No more mediatorship. No more Levitical priesthood. Hebrews 10, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that, he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And so with this, when we have the Holy Spirit resting on us in the way that it should have rested upon the Israelites at Sinai, we don't need to thumb through 617 regulations and try to figure out whether or not we've broken it and what sacrifice we need to offer. The book of Hebrews up to this point has said there's only one offering for sin and it only happens once. There's no more need for a continual priesthood to continuously each year offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. There is where mission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. No more need for an offering because what Christ made abides forever. Hebrews 7. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So Jeremiah 31 says there's going to be a new order. Well, here's the issue with Jesus. He's not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. He doesn't even qualify to be a priest. In fact, the kings, Samuel, David, etc., didn't come from the tribe of Levites. They were barred from the priesthood. But here we have someone who is king and priest. So how can he be priest, Paul is saying, if he's not from the tribe of Levi? That's because the tribe of Levi has been, their priesthood has been revoked. And in fact, Christ showed forth that. In chapter 11, he said, this is fading away, about to fade away. The temple was destroyed a few years after this book was written. What better way to put a stamp on the fact that the Levitical priesthood has been annulled than to destroy the temple itself? Because the temple itself has been annulled. Why? Because God doesn't need a place to dwell anymore. Because He had a people that came into His presence. He is now their people and there is God. When the Holy of Holies was carted away into Rome, God wasn't in there. They were probably dancing in the street saying, "We've captured the God of the Hebrews. We've got Him right here. We've got the candlestick. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, He's in the box." Guess what? He's not in the box. He's in this box. There was no more need for a temple. No more need for the Ark of the Covenant. The priesthood being changed, it's made by necessity, a change also in the law. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment, going before the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. He's calling the law weak and unprofitable. What does that mean? It means when you've got 617 commandments and at 1,000 years to study them, you can form loopholes and you can get out. The rich young ruler, what? He obeyed the commandments perfectly. And Christ said, "But do you do this?" He had found loopholes to make himself believe that he was righteous. But he wasn't obeying the spirit of the law that should have been written on his heart. And that's the same way with this law. He said it's weak and unprofitable. How is it weak? The law says if you kill someone, you're in violation of the law. Thou shalt not kill. The Pharisee says, "Well, I have never killed a man." But guess what? In their heart, they hated their brother. Christ comes and says, the law is weak. It was administered by angels. It's limited in breadth and height. You found loopholes around it. I'm going to expound upon to you a stronger law. A lot of times we have this perception mentally that when Christ came, the law was, maybe it was it was burdensome, and therefore He says, you don't need to follow that. That's not what happened. Christ made the law even more burdensome, even more restrictive, showing very plainly that there are no loopholes here. Every single one of you are in violation of the law and deserving of death. And it's only when you realize that you can appreciate the salvation that comes through Christ. Pharisees who thought they followed all the commandments, what had they need of God and of Christ? Now, what I want to do is sort of skip ahead a little bit here in my notes. There's a really nice parallel. The sons of Eli sinned. And Eli was of a certain strain of the Levites. And God said, because of this, I'm going to cut you off. You are no longer going to have a priest serving in the temple. And so His punishment to Levi and to his sons was that, and here comes this messianic prophecy in verse 36, halfway down, it shall come to pass, or at the top of this 35, I'll raise me up a faithful priest. Now this isn't necessarily talking about Zadok, who took over the priesthood when the line of Eli failed. This is a messianic prophecy talking about Christ. Christ is the faithful priest, and He's in the order of Melchizedek. So when David, I'm just jumping ahead here, to when that priesthood ended, David, he had a high priest working for him by the name of Abiathar. The Holy Spirit deserted Abiathar. Abiathar could no longer consult the Urim and Thummim. I'm reading here from the Jewish Encyclopedia in 1906. Because of that, David said, well, the priesthood I'm going to change over to this gentleman named Zadok, who's been serving concurrently with Abiathar until that point. This is looking forward to a change in the priesthood that's going to take place at the time of Christ. When Christ, the priest, stands forth, and the priesthood is taken away from the Levites. Here's the other place in Psalm 110 that Melchizedek is mentioned. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make enemies, mine enemies, thine footstool. Very famous verse. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion to rule you in the midst of thy enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. If you catch that, thy people shall be willing. Unlike the Israelites, they were unwilling. Thy people shall be willing. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A new priesthood. The old priesthood is being stripped away. But the older line through Melchizedek, not delivered by angels, but administered by an oath of God the Father himself. A greater priesthood, a more predominant priesthood, that's where we are in Christ. Hebrews 6, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and steadfast. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, our forerunner, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Amen? Just a couple more quotes here. You know this verse in Matthew 26. This is where the sacraments are given. Just like Melchizedek, just like the first of his order, who we know is a theophany, God in theophany form, coming to Abraham, administering the bread and the wine to him. Now Christ is the minister of the new covenant, the bread and the wine to his disciples. He's showing forth here that he's been made a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He said, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day I drink it anew with you in my kingdom. Who was this priest? None other than the incarnated Lord Jesus Christ in his magnificent power. He was the same one a little later on, after he met Abraham, gave him as the covenant people the communion, and now through the same covenant we take the communion. And he was in a shadow that Melchizedek, when he become man of flesh, will be cut into parts, and the communion will be given, the fragrance of his broken body that we take today. The same Melchizedek said, I'll take no more of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. After the battle is over, when the victory is won, we'll take it anew with him in his kingdom, when the last battle is fought, when the last sword has killed the last evil of the world, and the great church of the living God triumphs, Christ will meet them in the air with the bread and the wine again and take the communion, and for eternity in the presence of the Father. That's the true priesthood. That's the order of Melchizedek. Can I ask the musicians to come back to the platform? This is all a little bit shocking, and it goes against a lot of what you read in scholarship about who Melchizedek is. We know him to be a prefigure of Christ, a God coming down in theophany form. And when Christ is in Hebrews 7 and 5, it says he takes on him the order of Melchizedek. He has shown himself to be king and priest of God. What I want to take a look at, this is Dead Sea Scroll fragment 11Q13, composition around 160 B.C. And this came out of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of these were located and found in 1947. But many of them weren't translated until later on. This particular one wasn't translated until probably in the 1980s or later. This is a fragment. You can see it's kind of hard to read. But what it does, it gives us a little bit of a window back into the thought of Melchizedek in that day, because this fragment is about Melchizedek. And I want to read to you a little bit, and I want to put yourself in this place. Concerning that which he said, this is the translation from Hebrew and English, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property, and likewise in this manner of release, every creditor shall release that which has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact of it his neighbor and his brother, for God's release has been proclaimed, and it will be proclaimed at the end of days. Concerning the captives, as he said, to proclaim liberty to the captives. So it's talking about Jubilee. It's talking about being restored to your rightful place. You were a slave, but now you're going to regain your inheritance. Its interpretation is that he will assign them to the sons of heaven and to the inheritance of Melchizedek. For he will cast out their lot amid the portions of Melchizedek. who will return them there and will proclaim them to liberty, forgiving them the wrongdoings of all their iniquities. And this thing will occur in the first week of the Jubilee that follows the nine Jubilees. Any of us cast their lot with Melchizedek and have your sins forgiven? This was written, you know, almost 200 years before Christ. And the Day of Atonement is the 10th Jubilee, when all the sons of light and the men of the lot of Melchizedek, and that's us, we are the men of the lot of Melchizedek, will be atoned for. A statute concerns them to provide them with their rewards, for this is the moment of the year of grace for Melchizedek. And he will, by his strength, judge the holy ones of God, executing judgment as it is written concerning him in the songs of David, who said, Elohim has taken his place in divine counsel. In the midst of the gods he holds judgment. It's quoting Psalms. The year of grace for Melchizedek. This is Christ, our judge. And the last bit of the quote, this is the day of peace and salvation concerning which God spoke through Isaiah the prophet, who said, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who proclaims peace, who brings good news, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your Elohim reigns. Its interpretation, the mountains are the prophets. How beautiful to the prophets are the feet of the messenger. The messenger is the anointed one of the Spirit. This is Christ, concerning whom Daniel said, until an anointed one, a prince, and he who brings good news, who proclaims salvation, it is concerning him that is written, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to comfort those who mourn, to make them understand all the ages of time, in truth, will turn away from Belial, that's Satan, by the judgments of God, as it is written concerning him who said to Zion, your Elohim reigns. Zion is those who uphold the covenant. That's us. We are Zion. We are that city that comes down adorned as a bride. Those who uphold the covenant, who turn from walking in the way of the people, and your Elohim is Melchizedek, who will save them from the hand of Belial, as for that which he said, then you shall send abroad the trumpet in all the land. The trumpet's going to sound. And Melchizedek is going to appear. Your Elohim is Melchizedek. You who have gone out in the world to rescue your brother, whose purpose in this life has been to live for the salvation of others, you're going to return in victory, and that Melchizedek, Christ, is going to meet you in the air and offer to you the sacraments, the bread and the wine of his body and his blood. That's the wedding supper. And then the cities of the plain are going to be destroyed. And then you have a kingdom set up where your Elohim, Melchizedek, is going to rule in the millennium to come. That's where we want to be. That's where we are as the bride, awaiting now for our Melchizedek to come and to say, well done. You didn't do this for money. Your victory was for the salvation of your brethren. And because of that, I'm going to offer you my body and my blood. And we're going to have a celebration here. And you're going to be admitted into the joys of my inheritance as king and priest. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that we hold so dear. Thank you for the revelation that this Melchizedek, Abraham, was the arbiter of the more perfect covenant. It's what should have been before Israel fell. Lord God, may it be that way again. Let us be the church of the firstborn. Let us be made priests. A kingdom and priests, as it says in Revelation 2 and 5. But after the order of Melchizedek, our Elohim. not a man, not an apparition, but the great Jehovah God coming down in theophany form. No mediator between us and our Savior, but He could speak with us lip to ear as He did with Moses. Lord God, we ask this, that we'd be faithful to Your commandments, because we know that what You said is a greater commandment with harsher penalties, but greater rewards than anything that came forth from the administration of angels under Moses at Sinai. We pray You'll just let us understand the gravity of the word that we have handled with our hands, but also understand our position as sons of God after the order of Melchizedek, greater than anything the Levitical priesthood could ever offer. Lord God, be with our people as we go. Lord Jesus, be with each family as they journey home. I pray You will just awaken the word to our hearts, that we don't say, let me not hear Your word, but let me have a mediator, but say, let me come forward onto Your mountain. Let me come into Your presence. Speak with me day by day. I want more and more of that word that comes down from You. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Brother Jerry.
Appreciate Brother John taking the time to labor over the Word of God. Amen. Just really appreciate that, brother. Let's sing the song, Consume Me, Lord.
Consume me, Lord, with the fire of Your Spirit. Consume me, Lord, and make me more like You. Break me, Lord, and bless the broken pieces of my life. Let me be used, Lord, by You.
Once again now.
Consume me, Lord, with the fire of Your Spirit. Consume me, Lord, and make me more like You. Break me, Lord, and bless the broken pieces of my
God through a mediator anymore. Amen. Amen. We can just speak directly to Him. Amen. He drops that word into our heart. Hallelujah. Amen. If you have need of prayer, we'll be happy to stay and pray with you. With the singing of this song, you're free to go as you please. Amen. Just God be with you as you go. Amen. This is my desire.
This is my desire. To honor You, Lord, with all my heart, I worship You. All I have within me, I give You praise. Oh, I keep.